Going through the Bible, we've gone all the way through Ruth, 1 Samuel, now 2 Samuel. We departed last week being Reformation Sunday, but we return now back to where we were, and we pick up in chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let us hear God's word this morning. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Lord, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king, commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So far, the reading of God's holy word. It's a great story, a story of great kindness to this young man, Mephibosheth. Here is David, who is the king of Israel, who basically has everything. He is the most powerful man in Israel. He's had great success, remember, as we've seen in previous chapters. All his enemies have made peace with him. He has moved the Ark of the Covenant back to Mount Zion. Things are going well. Here's David, who went from tending sheep in his father's pasture, is now the king of Israel. And not only that, he has the Lord's favor forever. God has even made a covenant with him and said that a son of yours will sit on the throne forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. David has everything. In contrast, who is Mephibosheth? He has nothing. Mephibosheth is somebody who had basically lived in hiding, in fear that he would be assassinated because he was the descendant of Saul. And if you remember from chapter 4, Mephibosheth, when he was only 5 years old, he had lost his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, King Saul, in that battle against the Amalekites. And that was the same day in which he lost the use of his legs. He had a nanny who had picked him up, afraid that once his father and his grandfather were dead, that little Mephibosheth, being only 5 years old, would be the object of assassins, because you got rid of somebody if they were in the line of the crown and a different king had come into power. So she goes to hide him, and she runs, and she falls, and she drops him. He becomes crippled in both feet. And so it's a terrible tragedy. And we hear things like that, and we sometimes wonder, why would God allow something so awful He's only 5 years old. Now he'll never be able to walk or kick a ball like other boys. And why would the Lord allow that? Of course, we should never really question God and his motives, for he is pure and good, and we are not. And he is infinitely wise, and we are not. His ways are not our ways. And he always has a reason for those things. And there was no promise that Mephibosheth would use his legs again, or if he just had a positive attitude, everything would be fine. No, he had a hard life. And yet, God had a purpose in these things, and God had a reason, and it was so that he would be glorified. That's always the reason. Oftentimes you hear people say when they have a tragedy, well, there's always a reason for that. Well, the Bible tells us the reason for the tragedy. The reason for the tragedy is the glory of God. Now, we don't always know how that's going to happen, and we might not understand how or even why. But ultimately, God is glorified. And we can see how he was glorified in this story. Once in a while, we get to see how God is glorified, even in a tragic event, like a little child losing the loss of his legs. So now there's Mephibosheth. Now he's grown, still a cripple, and he's in hiding. And David, who has everything, the king in the land, shows him grace, shows him mercy, shows him kindness, great kindness. Notice the kind of kindness that David shows Mephibosheth. It is unexpected, it is deliberate, it is great, and it is enduring. That's the kind of kindness the king shows this unworthy cripple. First of all, it's an unexpected act of kindness. Verse 7, notice what's going on here. Mephibosheth, where is he? He's living in obscurity in this place called Lo-Debar in the house of a man named Machir. The grandson of Saul, living in some backwater town in obscurity. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, some of the king's servants, royal servants, arrive at Machir's home and say, is Mephibosheth here? Now, you can guarantee in the ancient world, Mephibosheth is thinking one thing. He's found me. I'm dead. Because I'm the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, and I'm in direct succession to the crown. And the guy who's on the throne, who's very powerful, very successful, has found me. And in the ancient world, you would kill off everybody who could be a threat to the throne. And so Mephibosheth has got to be thinking, this is it, this is the end. That's why, you see, when he comes in front of David, what's the first thing David says? He says, Mephibosheth, verse 7, do not fear. Do not fear. Mephibosheth was afraid. He was afraid. Executions were normal in this kind of a situation. And even though he was physically handicapped, lame in his feet, he could still be considered a political threat to David. And so David's response was surprising. It was unexpected. Do not fear. Do not fear. Now, we expect sometimes kindness when we see tragic events, horrible events. When there's a big natural disaster, we see people rising up, image bearers, even people who are not believers, donating large sums of money so that people can live and be helped. You think of hurricanes or tidal waves and all of these kinds of, and you know what? That's a good thing. Those are image bearers helping other image bearers. And we ought to do the same thing in our ordinary cultural activity, trying to help our neighbor. But that's sort of expected when there's a bad tragedy. That's sort of expected. This is not expected because this was kindness to an enemy. This was kindness to someone who was considered a threat. This type of kindness is really counterintuitive and strange. And we can imagine it would have been normal, really, for many of David's advisors or people to think, you know, maybe that's not a good idea. Because if he grows and he starts to get confident and he's here in the house, you know, if you die, he could easily have a claim to the throne, or maybe he will even try to usurp the throne while you're alive. So this is kindness that is unexpected, yet it's precisely the kind of kindness that Jesus says that we should show. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Now think about your enemies right now, guys. Think about your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Now listen to what he says. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Yeah, it's easy to love those who love us. We like the people who like us, right? "But do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In other words, Jesus is saying, look, even the crooks and the heathen, the tax collectors and the Gentiles, even the crooks and the heathen show kindness to each other. But you are to do something that nobody does. You're to love your enemies. Jesus points out that showing kindness to those who are not your enemies is common and predictable, but showing kindness to your enemies is unpredictable, unexpected, and it brings God glory. As Paul says in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That was the sort of kindness that David showed Mephibosheth. It was unexpected. But the kindness that he shows was also deliberate. It was deliberate. It was not random. It was not a random act of kindness that, you know, would earn him some karma. There's a lot of that stuff that's popular in our day. Well, if you show a lot of good kindness, good's going to come back to you. That is not a universal truth. You might show kindness all your life, and lots of bad comes back to you. And if bad comes back to you, it's not because you didn't show kindness to other people. We live in a fallen world where children get dropped sometimes, and they grow up cripples. David's act of kindness wasn't random. It was deliberate. And it had a reason. It had a reason. Again, go back to verse 7 there. He says, "Do not fear," okay? It's unexpected. "For I, the king, will show you," someone who would be considered my enemy, "kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." For the sake of your father, Jonathan. This is what makes it deliberate and not random. There was a specific reason for David's kindness to Mephibosheth. It wasn't haphazard or arbitrary. It wasn't because it just made David feel good, even though doing acts of kindness does make us feel good. It makes us feel good to show love to other people. But rather what David was doing here was he was remembering the covenant that he and Jonathan had made. Remember Jonathan. Jonathan was the heir to the throne when Saul was king. And yet Jonathan recognized that God had anointed David. Jonathan recognized that God had anointed David for the throne. And so Jonathan, he had given his own armor and his royal garment to David, saying, "I recognize you to be the rightful king of Israel." And he made a covenant with him. He submitted himself to him. He confessed that David was God's man. And David made a covenant promising to show kindness to his house forever. That's what this is about. It was deliberate kindness. And you know, loved ones, that's very important to think about deliberate kindness in a covenant. A covenant makes all the difference in the world. That's something that in our day and age, people often forget. How often do you hear of people cohabiting and living together without being married? And sometimes the idea is, you know, will a piece of paper make me love you anymore? As a matter of fact, yes, it will. Because a piece of paper is a formal contract and a covenant that says, I am bound to you and I'm going to love you even when I don't feel like being kind. And it makes all the difference in the world. The romantic, sentimental idea that, you know, well, we can still just love each other without a covenant is complete garbage and is contrary to the way that God has made us. A legal piece of paper that says, yes, you are my spouse, or yes, you are my children. We've had people in this congregation adopt children. It makes all the difference in the world when there is that legal declaration that says, this is now my child. And now I have obligations. It's not merely, well, I feel like loving you and I feel like being kind to you, but rather I have an obligation to you. I have an obligation to you. This is very well illustrated in the life of one of the greatest Reformed theologians, B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield. If you don't know about B.B. Warfield and his life, it's a tremendous one. First of all, he was a tremendous theologian. If you're looking for something to read, people are always asking me, you know, is there something I can read? Warfield was one of the great Princeton theologians. Princeton was the forerunner of Westminster Seminary, and his 8 volumes are still in print, and he had this uncanny ability to write with such clarity. He almost seems incapable of writing an unclear sentence, which is not always the case for theologians. Warfield's stuff that's still in print today is fantastic. He was a very busy man, taught systematic theology at Princeton Seminary for about 50 years, wrote countless books and articles, edited theological journals, lectured, preached in churches, constantly working all the time, and married. Now listen to this. Listen to this. You want to hear a romantic story? Warfield marries the girl of his dreams, and while they're on their honeymoon in Germany, which was actually study leave. This part's not so romantic, but it's what theologians do. He was on study leave in Germany, and they said, well, we'll make that our honeymoon. You don't have a lot of money. And so while they're on their honeymoon in Germany, they get caught in a lightning storm, a thunderstorm, and she experiences such trauma to her nervous system while they were in this lightning storm that she never recovered. They come back from their honeymoon, and she's not the same woman, but that is his wife. And her condition progressively got worse, not better. God never promises that our condition is going to get better physically. But Warfield loved her. While he taught, while he lectured, while he labored, he would go from class, go home, bathe her, help her go to the bathroom, feed her. He did that for the first year after their marriage, for the first 5 years, the next 10 years, for 40 years, until her death. She never got better. But what an example that leaves us of the difference that a covenant makes. In our day and age, people say, if you're not happy, get out of the marriage. Get out of the covenant. If you don't feel fulfilled. Warfield had every reason to say that, but he took his vows and his covenants seriously. And he said, yes, that piece of paper causes me to love you all the more. And he was a man, men, a man. That is a man. To be able to do that for 40 years, loving her as Christ loves the church. The difference a covenant makes, it's deliberate kindness. You can guarantee Warfield didn't always feel like doing that, but he did. He did, because love is a verb. It's not random acts of kindness that make the world better. They can be nice once in a while. It's deliberate acts of kindness. Deliberate acts of kindness. Love that truly is willing to bind itself, is willing to promise, willingly and gladly obligating itself so that the other person may be secure in that love. That's the kind of deliberate kindness that David showed Mephibosheth. So it was unexpected, it was deliberate, and it was great. It wasn't small. It was great. Notice again, verse 7. What does he promise? And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. David didn't have to do that. David doesn't merely spare Mephibosheth's life. He also lavishes riches upon him, land, inheritance, heaping grace upon grace. He does what's in his power to do. He shows a great act of kindness. So it's unexpected, it's deliberate, it's great, and notice what else? It is enduring. Again, verse 7, and you shall eat at my table always. You shall eat at my table always. And then you look down there to verse 11 as the story goes on. Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. He wasn't one of the king's sons, but he was eating like he was one of the king's sons. And that went on forever. Just as Warfield's covenant, his kindness to his wife, it continued, it was enduring. Because he had bound himself to those vows. David bound himself to the vows of Mephibosheth's father, and his kindness was enduring. He ate at the king's table always. This is the kind of kindness that David shows this invalid. Now, it would be nice to just look at this and say, well, that's a great story of kindness. We should all act that way, and indeed we should. But of course, as we hear the story in its place in redemptive history, and knowing, as Jesus himself says, that the Old Testament all points to him, we can see how this foreshadows David's heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way in which he has shown us kindness that is unexpected, deliberate, great, and enduring. All of it points to Christ, because we are like Mephibosheth, you see. We are lame in our condition of sin, unable to do anything on our own to merit the king's favor. And really, we are the object of God's wrath because we are his enemies. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are his enemies and the object of his wrath. And God should ultimately put us to death. We are unworthy wretches, even worse than Mephibosheth in our sin. For that's what Ephesians 2 tells us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, following that stuff, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is our condition. Worse than Mephibosheth. Not just lame, but walking in the deadness of our trespasses and sins. And the fundamental message of Christianity is that none of us deserves the kindness of the Lord. None of us deserves it, and yet the Lord bestows it upon us. So unexpectedly. Romans 5 says, while we were still weak, sounds like Mephibosheth, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, not for those who deserved it, not for the righteous, for there are none righteous, but for the ungodly. Sometimes we look at people who are so ungodly and say, oh, that person's so ungodly, what a wretch. Yeah, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for wretches. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, right? But God shows his love, says Paul in Romans 5. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The king not only said, here, come near to me. We said, oh, no, we're going to get it. He gave his life for us. He took our sin upon himself and in exchange gave us his righteousness unexpectedly. And yet it wasn't random. It was deliberate. It was deliberate. It was according to a covenant. Just as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth because of a covenant he had made previously, Jesus has shown kindness to us in dying for our sins, providing us with his righteousness because of a covenant that he made previously with his Father in eternity past. And so Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about the deliberate kindness of Jesus. In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, listen, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, says Paul, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. It was according to his purpose, according to plan. The Father and the Son made this covenant in eternity past, and they said, yes, I'm coming. Christ said, I'm coming for these people. I'm going to die for their sins, though they don't deserve it, though they deserve punishment, though they deserve hell. That's what he's given you. His kindness to us, the King, Christ, his kindness to us, unworthy sinners, Mephibosheths, is unexpected, it's deliberate, and of course it's very, very great, isn't it? Ephesians 2, we heard this earlier, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. David seated Mephibosheth at his table. Christ has seated us in the heavenlies. You have a seat up there with your name on it. And positionally in Christ, you are with Christ, united with Christ. Though we live body and soul here on earth, we are so united to Christ, our head in heaven, that positionally we are with him, in him, and we have a seat at his table. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, in other words, when Christ returns, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His grace is great. And not only that, but he invites us to his table now. Just as Mephibosheth ate at the king's table always. What does the king do? He says, have bread and wine. Eat my body and my blood in heaven. Come to my table, though you don't deserve it. There is a place for you, though you are a sinner, though you are worthy of destruction. I invite you. I clothe you in my royal garments. I make you a son, a daughter, and I bring you to the table. His grace to us, his kindness, it is indeed unexpected, deliberate, great, and it's enduring, loved ones. Just as Mephibosheth experienced the enduring kindness of David throughout his life, well, we can be comforted and assured that God's grace to us in Christ, his kindness to us is enduring. It doesn't run out. Listen to what Romans 8 says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, should distress? Who here has experienced tribulation? Who here has experienced distress? Most of us have. Can that separate you from the enduring kindness of God in Christ? No. Should persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's enduring. It's enduring. You have a place at the table. You see, that scene of David and Mephibosheth, it ultimately points to something greater. To a scene of you with Christ. And now you see, because these things are true, of us. Because God has shown us his kindness to us in Christ, we are now free to show kindness. We are liberated, loved ones. Sometimes we think that, you know, it's so hard for me to forgive. It's so hard for me. But in fact, you have been liberated because God has shown you his unexpected, undeserving, deliberate, great, and enduring kindness. And so now we hear these words: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Those are God's words to us today, loved ones. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that as recipients of your kindness in Jesus Christ, as those who were lame and dead in our trespasses and sins, O Lord, that we would marvel at your grace to us. Thank you for the way in which you have given it to us. Indeed, it was undeserving, unexpected. And yet, Lord, it was so deliberate according to your covenant with the Son in eternity past. And we thank you for the greatness of your kindness to us in Christ, promising us not only the forgiveness of sins and eternal righteousness, but the resurrection from the dead and enjoying your creation forevermore. Thank you for the promise that it will be enduring from everlasting, Lord. We pray, Father, that these things would so fill our heart and our mind that we might realize more and more how you have liberated us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because you have forgiven us in Christ. We thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.